Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. You know, when we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and we have seen thus far in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has to work. We saw those words in Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God. But the book of Ephesians chapter 2 opens with the words that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. There is a story in the Bible that demonstrates and portrays just what it looks like as God is seeking after someone. You know, today is March the 16th, 3:16. And this morning, I'm going to tell you, at about 3:30 this morning, the storm, you could hear the wind. And as a guy who doesn't sleep very well anyway, I woke up. And you can only listen to so many episodes of the Andy Griffith Show until you think, I'm probably not going back to sleep. And so I thought, you know, Lord, are you telling me something? And it's been my experience in the past when there are things that come up, and when I spend time in prayer about those, I go back to sleep. And with all the things going on, and I mean, we've had several folks in our church pass away in the past couple weeks, and it's just a lot, and a lot of things going on with many of you. There's just a lot on my mind, and I was reminded that the way you begin to pray, when we look at the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray, was to first begin with the character of God. And last night at about 4 o'clock, that's this morning at about 4 o'clock, I started to just what we sang about here today, praising God for who He is. God, you are the one who's in control of all things. God, you are the one who is good, and you are the one who is loving. And I have to tell you that started to change my perspective about approaching God and about my own focus and my own heart, because there were times, I mean, I'm having this conversation, God, you are in control of all things, and then I had to say, Matt, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God's in control of everything? Do you really believe that He's good? Because remember, the goodness and the character of God is not determined by our circumstances. I remember in college, I had the meanest professor of all time, Dr. John Borland. He was one of the translators of the New King James Bible. And you would think that a guy who translated the Bible would be nice. He was not nice. He was just very stern. We always joked and said we were positive that when he laid down in bed, he did not even wrinkle the sheets, you know? And I learned Greek because I was too afraid not to learn Greek. And so we had heard that Dr. Borland had been shot. Well, when you've got a group of older teenage guys that they hear a man's been shot, the first thing you want to do is see where you've been shot. And so Dr. Borland, he had been shot in the calf. And so he pops his leg up on the thing and he pulls his pants leg up. I'm going to show you my Liberty University socks for two reasons. First off, they're the only basketball team that anybody roots for in this room that's still in it. Anyway, so it's just the truth. Dr. Borland pulls his pants leg up, and sure enough, he had been shot in the calf. And one of the students, not to be distracted, I'll put my pants leg down. One of the students said, we thought, surely Dr. Borland's got a heart. We said, this student said, Dr. Borland, isn't God good that he let you keep your leg? Dr. Borland, all the blood drains out of his face. He drops his pants leg and he said, let me tell you something, son. God would have been good if I had no leg at all. Theologically, that's true. Dr. Borland never wrote greeting cards, I can tell you that, okay? I mean, you don't walk into the Hallmark and go, where's the Jim Borland card section? But he's right. You know, we've got to remember that the character of God moors us when the storm of life rages. The character of God is what roots us when things tempt us to look at situations like God is not good, God is not in control, and on we could go. And so this morning on 3:16, I thought, what better portrayal of the person of God and that tells the story of the pursuit of God in the life of a believer than the story of Nicodemus? And so we're going to pause our time in Ephesians, and we're going to look at John chapter 3. Because maybe in this room today, you are here and you question, is God loving? Maybe here today, you question, what would God have to do with me? And there is a story right here in John chapter 3 that is such a clear picture, and it ends in a place that maybe you're not even aware of. John chapter 3, I want you to begin with me in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Would you just grab your pen and would you just underline that name? And I think my hope is you'll understand why by the time we get to the end of this passage. A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old and he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, I want you to see what we've looked at so far. So John, one of the last books, the Gospel of John, one of the last books written in the New Testament. It is the last gospel written, the last book that tells the story of Jesus. And it is filled with miracles. Because there's a purpose, a distinct purpose in this gospel. And the purpose of this gospel is that you may believe. He tells us that outright a few chapters forward. And yet when we get to this passage of Scripture, we now see the evidence. We have, this book opens with a clear proclamation of who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no question, regardless of what the cults may try to do to twist this passage of Scripture, there is no question as to who John is portraying Jesus to be. He is God in the flesh. And now when we get to His first miracle, the miracle at a wedding, Cana of Galilee, portraying that which was coming in the kingdom, Jesus turns the water into wine. It's clear. The one who could do that, we find that throughout the Old Testament. There is only one who could turn water into wine, and that is God. It's a clear proclamation. And then we see a picture of one seeking after God, but it doesn't look as though that's what's going on. Because from this passage of Scripture, it looks like this is a man seeking after God, or at least questioning Jesus. And yet, all the while, we recognize as we study the Scripture that that is not the case. That God seeks after us in ways that we don't even understand. Maybe you coming here for the wrong reasons. That the girlfriend that you came with has come, you came because she said, I don't date boys who don't go to church, and so suddenly you're in church. Maybe you came because your wife said, we go to church in our house. Or maybe you came because you're going through a difficult time and you thought church was the place to be. In all of those cases, though it looks like that's us seeking after God, we find that it's something very different. That this man, Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, comes to Jesus and he asks him simple questions. And yet Jesus tells him something simply, you must be born again. And from the perspective of a human, from the perspective of me and you, we would look at that and he says, we can't understand earthly things. We, as a human being, we only understand earthly things, and that does not gain us entrance into heaven. We don't understand heavenly things in an earthly means. Why does that matter? Because from the earthly perspective, heaven is something that we achieve. It's something that we work for. It's something that we strive after. Because that's what we do in every other area of life. In every other area of life, what do? We work. Whether it's for the job, whether it's for the home, whether it's for the car, whether it's for any of those things, whether it's for the grades, what do? You work. And if what you're doing isn't getting you where you need to be, you either work harder or find somebody who can teach you more. I mean, now virtually everything is impossible because you can learn it by YouTube. Right? You want to wire your house? Learn on YouTube. It may or may not catch on fire, but you know. I remember I put a convertible top on a car one step at a time from a video. Virtually anything's is possible, but not achieving heaven. You see, because there's something that takes place here that cannot be worked for. And so trying to clean up your act, trying to work harder, trying to do better, that doesn't merit you heaven. On your best day, there's no video on YouTube that's going to show you how that you can work hard enough. And everything inside of us tells us, if I can just out-achieve the person beside of me or the person across the way or the one in the back or the one up front, if I can just out-achieve them, then I'll be okay. Unfortunately, that's not the standard of heaven. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who told us the standard of heaven. He said, "You shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." So the standard of heaven is far higher than anything that you can achieve. The standard of heaven is beyond our reach. That's Jesus' point. And yet here, we are told about the way, the character, the way in which God has revealed Himself. The way God reveals Himself is not working harder, achieving more, accomplishing much. But the way that God reveals Himself is very clear. And so let's look at the next verse. As we see God's way, He reveals His love for us. Look what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This morning, as I was laying there in bed praying for you, thinking about this morning, thinking about all the things, this verse came to my mind. Because believe it or not, I mean, today is March the 16th. It's 3:16. And I thought, what better picture of the character of God than is this simple verse? This one that we see often at ball games held up. This one that we've memorized even as young children when we didn't, even when we didn't attend church. That this way God has revealed His love, and He has done it, first of all, by telling us. Now, I know that there are many in this room who grew up in generations in which people didn't tell one another that they loved them. That there is a time maybe that your parents never told you that they loved you, but you didn't question their love for you, but they just didn't tell you. But the way that God's revealed His love is that first and foremost, He tells us. Look what it says here in verse 16. For God so loved the world. I can't tell you how many folks that I have had in my office doing counseling that questioned the love of their parents for them, and that they spent their entire life trying to achieve a standard in their life that their parents would approve of them and that they would look to them and say, I love you. And in fact, that is something, as simple as that may be, that is something that haunts many. Acceptance. Love. That could it be that I'm not good enough? Could it be that everything in my life is a reminder that I'm not enough? That what motivates me to get up in the morning, what motivates me to portray myself in the way that I am, what motivates me to work as hard as I do, is this question, am I good enough? And there is a constant haunting. It brings about depression, it brings about anxiety, it brings about questions in all part of our life. I am not good enough. You walk into the room and size them up. Are they stronger? Are they smarter? Are they more capable? Am I not good enough? And yet in all of that, we have to remember that is a subjective standard. That the people around us that we may respect and we may look at as smarter than us, better looking than us, more capable than us, higher achieving than us, and yet we're looking at a standard that is ever changing. A subjective standard. But when we look here in the pages of Scripture, we are told outright of the love of God for us. For God so loved the world. That in response to Nicodemus and all of his achievement, and in response to a man who had achieved much, God has clearly shown us His love. He has told us of His love, that the one who is the standard of all things, the one who is righteous and is holy, by His own choice has loved the world. I love the reformer Richard Baxter, who wrote of that same idea, that if it would have said, God loved Richard Baxter, he said, I would have known that he had to have been speaking of another Richard Baxter. But that's not what it says. that the standard of heaven is not out achieving the people beside of you. It's not out, it's not somehow being in competition with those around you, but it is recognizing that God is the standard of heaven, and you are the one who has staked our claim against Him, and we have done all that we could to separate ourselves from Him, and yet He is the one who has come seeking after us, and His comment to us is, I love you. Now imagine what that does if we can just grab a hold of that concept for a moment. That from the perfect love of God, there is no looking at you and believing that you have not measured up, because He knows that you and I have not measured up. There is no question, are we good enough? Because we aren't good enough. And yet, that which would seem to destroy us is something that in which we find full acceptance, because knowing us better than anyone could possibly know us. I mean, let's just think about this right for a moment. We live in a world today that has more capability of deceiving one another and who we really are than any time in history. I mean, think about it. We could just pull out our phones and we can just take a picture of ourselves and we can run it through the right filters, and we can have hair that's not gray, and we can have a physique that looks like we've worked on it for a lifetime, and we can live in a world that is like paradise. All right here. Have you seen this? There's a movie out, I can't forget. And it's basically about social media. And this guy takes a picture, a selfie of himself, and it looks like he's on a plane on the way to some tropic place. Have you seen this? He's on his way to some tropical place. In all reality, no joke, it is a screen taken, I'm not making this up, taken through the hole of a toilet seat. You see, our world has more capability of deceiving us than ever before. Whether it be through the filter, whether it be through editing, whether it be through creative picture taking. Because we want to portray ourselves in a certain way, because there is that nagging question, are we good enough? And yet right here we are told in the Scripture, for God so loved the world. And I can tell you, when we dig into this a little bit deeper, we find that it's an unequivocal love. There's been much done here trying to prove that, no, it's God's love only for a select few, that it's only... But that's not what the verbiage allows. In fact, when we dig into this, that the world that He's speaking of means the world. It means all of us. That this goes right into the very character of God, that God can love us, and He chooses to love us despite our sinful condition. He chooses to love us despite who we are. And my friend, that changes everything. If we could just grasp that, it changes it all. It changes it all, because He's not only revealed His love by telling us, but He's revealed His love by showing us. Look what it says. It continues on, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In order for God to love me and you, and to love us to the very core of who we are, there is what could be a contradiction in the character of God. Because if we believe that God is perfect and right and holy, that's how the Bible portrays Him, then how is it then that God, who loves us, could have fellowship with us and draw us close? Because it is one thing for God to love us. It's an entirely different thing for God to have a relationship with us and yet not contradict His own character. When we look at our world, we can, even last night, yesterday, there were tornadoes across our country, and I was told that there's 30 people whose lives have been taken through that. And we can look at situations like that, or we can see people who've been shot that's happened here in our own city here recently, or abuse or neglect. And we can look at all of those and we can say, that's not right. Well, you know, that's righteousness. That's justice. And for us to be able to look at that and say that that's not right is condemning to the one that has done that. But in truth, in reality, in righteousness, that brings about condemnation on ourselves. Because the God who is righteous is the God who is absolutely righteous. And so he is not just righteous and condemning of big things like murder and rape and abuse and neglect. But he is absolutely righteous in the lie, even the little white ones, in the slander, even when we're just telling it like it is. And even the things that we somehow excuse, and we could go down the list. You see, remember how it used to be said? Your mom used to tell you, if you point that finger at another person, what do you have? You got three of them pointing back at you. I got moms and grandmas, they're just chiming in on that. You see, the righteousness of God is a reminder to us that He is absolutely righteous. And yet, He is the one who has given His Son. That He's not just told us that He loves us, but He's shown us that He loves us. And remember what the Bible says about His Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, that human desire in us to make our wrongs right is a reminder to us that we not only can't make our wrongs right in this way, because the standard is too high, but we can't make our wrongs right in this way because our righteousness are as filthy rags. That as hard as we may try, that we may try to make those things right to the very core of who we are sinners. And yet, the Bible tells us that God gave. He shows us the love, he shows us His love by giving His perfect, sinless Son. Look what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, the Bible tells us that we are children of God. And yet, not in this way. That there is a unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And in this unique relationship, God makes the choice not only to love us, but He makes the choice to show us His love by giving His Son to face something that we rightly deserve. Because if God is righteous and holy, then there is a requirement for His very character to respond to that unrighteousness. And though we may be ready to dismiss that, and we may be ready to dismiss our grudge and our slander and our lies, we may be ready to dismiss that in us. We're all too ready to hold another guilty in that. In fact, we find stories of that in scriptures, don't we? When the one who had a great debt is released from his debt and then yet wants to hold another guilty for something far more. Or far less, I'm sorry. You see, there is a desire in us to condemn another and yet affirm our own standard of righteousness, which ultimately is unrighteousness. And yet the Bible tells us that God shows us His love not only in what He's told us, but He shows us His love by what He has done. In this one who has never sinned and who is completely and totally righteous, taking on human flesh. You see, that is the gospel. That's what this one simple verse is. The gospel in a nutshell, that though you and I fall short of the glory and the righteousness of God, those are synonyms, you know, that we fall short of that, and the evidence of that is our more than willingness to condemn another. And yet, in order that we would not be condemned, He condemns His Son. That is the gospel. that it's easy for you and I to stand back and look at another and wag that finger and that tongue and condemn them, all the while that is mere evidence of our own condemnation. And yet the one who did not deserve that condemnation is the one who received it in order that you and I could get something that we could never achieve. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did. Though you and I want to work for it, it's not something that we can work for. It's a gift that we must receive. And notice, he not only reveals his love by telling us, and he reveals his love by showing us, but he reveals his love by giving for us. Look what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't it interesting that with one word, there is eternity hanging in the balance? One word, believe. And you know, as you maybe sit here today, we had in our Bible fellowship time, there was a video that went with the lesson and the review. And in this video, it was about 23 minutes long, and there were some scholars, and some of them questioned in this the validity of the Exodus. You know, Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and some of them said, "Oh, we don't believe that." Others said, "Oh, yeah, we do." And we talked about this. You know, when I traveled to Israel, it was interesting. Our tour guide was a guy who was supposed to train other tour guides. And he was admittedly an atheist. And yet, remember, the new day begins at 6 p.m. One ends at 6, the other begins at 6. 6 a.m., 6 p.m., 6 a.m. That's the way the day starts. And when it was about 5:30, we pull up to a stop sign, and they stop the bus, stop traffic, and this atheist tour guide jumps off the bus and runs away because he had to get home to celebrate the Sabbath meal with his family. They talked about something like that in this video, because there are many who would consider themselves to be atheists and unbelievers and yet want to celebrate the culture of Judaism in that case. And maybe that's you watching online, listening by radio, or sitting right here in this room. Maybe you came for all the wrong reasons. Maybe you're here for all the wrong reasons. And you listen to that verse and you can read it with me. You can quote it with me again and again and again. But that's not enough. Because there is but one thing that must happen in the life of anyone who responds to Jesus. And it happens whether we want it to or not. And because belief is more than mental ascension. Yes, that's what happened. But this is a response that comes from the heart that brings about transformation in life. And so eternal life is not just one who thinks about and has mental ascension towards what Jesus has done, but rather fully embraces, totally trusts. Look what it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes," and notice, it's not just general belief, but it's a belief in him. Because the reality is, salvation is a person, Jesus Christ. That it's one thing to know that God loves us. It's another thing to know that God has shown us his love. And it is an entirely different thing to experience the love of God. And I guess that really comes down to that brings us to our question of the day, doesn't it? Have you ever genuinely experienced the love of God? Because when you do, it changes you. It changes you. It not only changes your eternity. Look what it says, "shall not perish," because that is the consequence of unbelief, the consequence of rejecting what God has done in His expression of love. That's what we're doing. When we reject Jesus, what are we saying? God has said, "I love you." We say, "I don't care." God has shown us His love, and we say, "I don't care." That's what that is. And yet belief, this is trust, this trust, this embracing of this brings about change in our life, realizing that we are embracing something that we can't achieve, realizing it's something that we cannot deserve, we don't deserve, realizing we are the ones who fully deserve perishing. Because that's exactly what's at stake here. That's why Nicodemus came. Because he heard of Jesus. And he heard what Jesus had done in miracle. And he questioned. That's the point of the miracles. The point of the miracles was not just to stand back and say, man, can you believe that he walked on water? Can you believe that he turned water into wine? Can you believe that he raised the dead? No, all of those were evidences that he was who he said he was, God in the flesh. And so this really comes down to this final spot. In all of this revelation, what is it that we do with Jesus? What is it that we do with Jesus? You know, when we look at Nicodemus, Nicodemus is kind of a complicated man. And what I mean by that is, belief and response is not always as easy. Because the truth of the matter is, when we come to faith in Christ, not all our problems don't just go away. You know, and we all know this, we experience this. How are you today? Everything's great. It's all wonderful. You fought the whole way here. Life's been rough, but we're going to put on a plastic face. That's not the life of a Christian. In fact, the life of a Christian is one that's, you remember, when you come to faith in Christ, you are entering into the front door of spiritual warfare. And there is work that God is doing, and He is going to continue to do. The evidence of a Christian life is not a life without problems. In fact, think about what Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Why? Because there's going to be. And deliver us from the evil one. Imagine what it would be if we allowed Jesus and His power to reign supreme over those issues of life instead of ignoring them, painting over them, and acting like they're not there. I can tell you, just as we saw, our God, as we read, and saying, our God is with us. So Nicodemus, I want you to see something with Nicodemus. We go back to verse 1. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we're told at least two very important elements about the life of Nicodemus. First, that he was a Pharisee. That tells us about what he believed, his camp of Judaism, because Judaism was not just one group of people, but rather there were multiple. And the Pharisees, we know they believed in miracles. They believed that there was a resurrection of the body coming. They really, really, really believed the Bible, the Old Testament. They really believed it and expected everyone with firm rigidity to follow what it says. But even more than that, it says that he is a ruler of the Jews. So he is one who is influential, not just over himself and not just in the community, but over many, many people. And he came to Jesus by night, hiding out, not wanting others to see him. And listen to what he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, Nicodemus tells us what he thinks about Jesus. He believes the signs and he believes that he's a teacher. And I would say to you, as Jesus said, that's not good enough. Look at how you say, Pastor, how do you know that Jesus said it? Because he says these words, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Church, I want you to know something. I stand here week after week after week telling you and preaching the Bible to you, line by line and word by word, not to fill your head, but to see your hearts transformed. My goal is not so that you walk away with some type of academic level knowledge of the Bible. That's not my goal. My goal is so that you'll hear what the Bible says and that it will sink into your heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, your lives will be changed just as mine is. That's the goal. That's the goal. And look, I'm convinced that some like cartoon level understanding of the Bible is not going to be helpful to you, because the Bible, because the deep waters are going to come. They are coming. Some of you are in them right now. And the question then comes, will you believe? Will you believe that God loves me? Will you believe that He's not going to leave me? Will you believe that He is good even if I can't see how He is right now? Because everything hangs in the balance, will not perish but have everlasting life. I told you Nicodemus is kind of a complicated guy. And he's complicated because this is not the only time that we see Nicodemus. In fact, we see him a couple other times in the Gospel of John. But I want you to see one time. Come with me to John chapter 19. So here Jesus has been crucified. And remember, all of the disciples have gone away. They've gone away because being there, remaining there, identifies them with Jesus. Remember, even Peter cursed Jesus. He cussed at Jesus, said, "I don't even know who He is." So they're gone. There are two men that stand out. I want you to see with me in verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Isn't that an interesting statement? Secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Asking Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Now notice the next guy, verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, so that they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which one had not yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So we have two guys. Isn't that interesting? We have Joseph of Arimathea, who the Bible clearly states is a secret disciple. Now, isn't it something that the two secret disciples are the ones who stuck around? They're the ones who were willing to step up and claim the body of Jesus. And we can say this with both of them. Their faith was complicated. How do we know? Well, one, it just tells us he's a secret disciple. Isn't it interesting that some of the most boisterous are the ones, when the tough times come, are the ones who stop showing up, walk away from their faith, give up? And the one who's wrestled, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, when everything's down and Jesus is dead, they show up. You know, we can hear that God loves us. We can read of the evidence of it, and there's much, that Jesus died for us. And we can even see that there is what He has done, He has given to show that love. And yet it really comes down to a single word: believe. Believe. Do you believe Him, believe in Him when difficulty comes? Do you believe that He's good? Do you believe that He's righteous? Do you believe that He's holy? You know, that's really this question. Do you continue to believe when the tough times come? It's easy to believe when life is easy. That's easy. But what about when it's tough? You continue to believe. You see, the gospel is not just that which saves us from eternity in hell, but the gospel is that which saves us every day. It saves us every day because I remember we're not just being saved from eternity, but we are being transformed. We're being transformed. And what is it that transforms us? It is that same death, burial, and resurrection. Not by our own strength, but by the power of God. You continue to believe. Maybe you say, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. But then, the question is belief. Do you believe? Maybe today you're here, and this is the very, very first time that you have heard what Jesus has done for you. Maybe it's not the first time, but maybe it's the time that's sinking in, and there's questions that come. Questions that come about eternity. What am I going to do with eternity? What is it that I do for Him? Well, He's done it all for you. The Bible says, if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God's raised Him from the dead, I'll be saved. So here's the question for you. Has there ever been a time in your life where you no longer trust in yourself and fully recognize that you rightfully deserve, as the Bible puts it, perishing? You rightly deserve punishment, and yet you're asking for forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. Has that been something that you've received as a gift? You say, Pastor, I never have. Then maybe you will this morning. Maybe today will be that day. You've put it off long enough. You say, but things are complicated. They were complicated with Joseph of Arimathea. They were complicated with Nicodemus. But the question is, have you ever trusted Jesus as your Savior? Do you believe? Have you received that gift? Would you just stand with me right now with every head bowed and every eye closed? A simple look at a simple passage of Scripture. But you know, it's not complicated. It shouldn't be complicated. Maybe right now where you are, from your heart to God's heart, you would answer this question: have I ever genuinely believed? Not just with your head, but the kind of belief that receives with your heart. You say, Pastor, I never really have. Then maybe from your heart to God's heart, you'd pray something like this, right where you are. God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And I ask you to save me. I receive that gift of forgiveness. If you say, Pastor, I prayed that with you this morning, the best I knew how, I believe that I meant it. If that's you, would you just look up at me? I'm not going to embarrass you. But you say, Pastor, I really believe I did that. Is that you? Amen. But you know, there's that belief that we continue to believe. We continue to trust. When difficulty comes, when things don't work out the way we hoped, we continue to believe. And maybe right now, you would turn that over to the Lord. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Father, we're grateful for our time here today. We're grateful, Lord, for your word. We're grateful for the truth of this simple verse. We're grateful, Lord, that you have loved us and shown us that love and given for us to express it. Now, Lord, may we respond to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you respond to the Lord as we sing?
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you.